Psalm 73. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. They're not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, "How can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge?" This is what the wicked are like. Always carefree, they increase in wealth. Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain I've washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been plagued. I've been punished every morning. If I had said, "I will speak thus," I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all of this, it was oppressive to me till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I'm always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. This is the word of the Lord. This morning we're continuing our series called Witness, a series about the quality of our spiritual lives and our discipleship. We just completed a series on the Sermon on the Mount and our focus on growing in godliness. And in this series, we're focusing on growing in godliness, but in a specific way. Our goal is to increase our intimacy with God and with others through being with God and with others meaningfully. What we'll see is that being with God and being with others meaningfully will transform our faith lives and our relationships. That's the ultimate goal that we're pursuing as followers of Christ, a transformed life. Paul writes to the Romans, "Do not conform any longer to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." So Paul encourages the church, be transformed so that you will be able to discern the will of God. And that kind of transformation is only available through witness. It's the byproduct of being with God meaningfully. It's the byproduct of creating an intentional rhythm of withing practices. Last week we began by casting a vision for witness by looking at a passage in John's gospel where he's beginning to prepare them for his journey to the cross and for ministry once he's gone. He began by saying, "I am the true vine and my Father is the gardener." We notice two things about that statement. One, it's one of the I am statements, which are statements that are unique to John's gospel. Secondly, we noticed the imagery that Jesus used. That imagery is loaded with meaning. In the Old Testament, the image of the vine is often used. but it's often used in reference to God's people in a negative way to show that they have been unable to be fruitful. They've been unable to please God, and then judgment follows. And so what Jesus does in calling himself the true vine, he turns that image on its head. He helps us to see that he is the source of our spiritual life. He makes the kind of fruit that is pleasing to God possible in us. He is what we cannot be. He does what we are unable to do. So last week we sort of painted a theological picture for witness. Those who are connected to the vine and who remain in the vine will bear fruit. And if there is fruit, there will be pruning so that there will be more fruit. Those who are not connected to the vine, those who do not remain in the vine, do not bear fruit and are unable to do so. And so because a transformed life is our goal, witness is important. And so this morning we shift gears by focusing on being with God. We're going to start where the psalmist starts. Look at verse 1. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Now there are times in the Old Testament where authors refer to Israel as the nation of Israel. There are other times where authors refer to Israel as the chosen people of God, broadly and generally, which would include us. In this context, I think the author is referring to Israel as the chosen people of God, broadly, generally, all chosen people of God. And the reason for that is what the psalmist writes in the second half of verse 1. He says, God is good to Israel, and then he modifies Israel to say, those who are pure in heart. So what the psalmist is ultimately suggesting is that God is good to his people. And one of the characteristics of the people of God is that they are pure in heart. What the author will show us in the remainder of this psalm is that purity of heart is pursued by being with God, by resting in his presence, by being in awe of his glory and being comforted by his grace. The byproduct of being with God is having a heart that is pure. And the psalmist longs for this and prays for this. In Psalm 51, David says, create in me a pure heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. The kind of heart that God wants is a pure heart. And notice what David suggests. A pure heart is created in us by God. It's the byproduct of being with him meaningfully. And this is something we both do individually and communally. I don't know about you, but I'm pretty protective over my morning devotional rhythm. One of the first things that I do when I get in the office here is make myself a coffee and then go to a quiet place where I can be with God. That's something that I've come to value. It's part of my individual practice. But I also value communal practices, like we're doing this morning. Like the kid said, right? Worship, coming to church. Those are communal ways for us to be with God. Both are important. And I think the author emphasizes this by using the broad term for the people of God, Israel. And then the specific description to those who are pure in heart. We all need both individual and communal witness. But the text forces us to ask a question. What does it mean to be pure in heart? We can't understand witness and everything the psalmist is going to suggest unless we understand what it means to be pure in heart. There's a Christian philosopher by the name of Soren Kierkegaard. He wrote a book that was called To Be Pure in Heart is to Will One Thing. That's not actually a bad definition of being pure in heart. It is to will one thing. But this definition only works if the one thing that you are willing is the glory of God. Being pure in heart is when our hearts desire the glory of God above all things. When our hearts are deeply satisfied in the glory of God. Another way we could describe being pure in heart is when all of our desires are rightly ordered. When God's glory is our primary desire and our priority, all other desires within us will be rightly ordered. John Piper expresses this truth in a meaningful way when he says, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. I think he gets this right. God's glory and our satisfaction in him comes before anything else. The more we pursue a pure heart, the more the desires of our hearts will align with God's desires. The pursuit of a pure heart involves a few things. It involves finding ways to be with God meaningfully so that he can transform our hearts. I think it actively involves stripping away things from our life that distract us from the glory of God. This is what Jesus taught in chapter 15 in John's gospel. If there's fruit, there will be pruning. But that pruning is for the purpose of your ability to bear more fruit. And so we strip away things that distract us from the glory of God so that we can be more satisfied in him and glorify him. Both of these are essential. Now, I want to take a moment with you and kind of show you where this understanding comes from. There are three different references that I want to show you. I mean, there are many more that we could point to, but these three references, I think, are most clear about having a pure heart. Psalm 24, verse 3 and 4. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false. And then James in chapter 4, verse 7 and 8 says, submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Purity of heart is to will one thing. But in our sinfulness, our hearts are divided, which is what James is suggesting when he refers to sinful people as double-minded people. And then Matthew 5, verse 8, the Beatitudes, Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. You know, each of these speaks to what it means to be pure in heart. But I think Matthew 5 is maybe most interesting. Jesus says, those who are pure in heart, they will see God. Each of those verses alludes to this, but Jesus is most clear. I think that seeing God involves three things. Seeing God involves being admitted to the presence of God, involves being in awe of the glory of God, and involves being comforted by the grace of God. So when the author of Psalm 73 begins by suggesting that God is good to those who are pure in heart, I think this is what he means. God's glory is our greatest priority and our deepest desire. And this is the product of withness. And then in turn, our withness results in being admitted to the presence of God, being in awe of the glory of God, and being comforted by the grace of God. But there's another question that the text forces us to ask. Is it worth it? Is this pursuit of a pure heart, is this way of life that God calls us to, is it even worth it? We have to wrestle with this question because the psalmist himself has wrestled with this question. And you might wonder, how do you know? Well, look at verse 13. In verse 13, the psalmist says this, surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. The word vain is used in the Old Testament 42 times. And there are 8 different words in Hebrew that are translated into the English vain. The Hebrew word that's translated into vain in this text is used 5 times in the Old Testament. And in each instance, it's used to express meaninglessness. It's as if the author is saying, this pursuit of a pure heart, it's been meaningless. Is it even worth it? I look at verses 3 through 12. Here's the heart of this struggle for the psalmist. I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts come iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, how can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? This is what the wicked are like. Always carefree, they increase in their wealth. And again, surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. Now, the psalmist is describing those who are far from God. That's what he means when he calls them wicked. They're far from God and they're not interested in a relationship with him. And yet from his viewpoint, life seems to be pretty good for these people. Look at the description, right? Verse 3. These people who are far from God, they're actually prospering. They're wealthy people. They're doing really well for themselves. Verse 4, they have no struggles. And he specifically mentions health. They're prosperous, they're healthy, everything is going well, and yet they're far from God. Verse 5, these people are free from burdens. How nice would that be to have no burdens in your life? Verse 7, yet their hearts have become hard, and their wickedness knows no bounds. One that stands out to me in verse 9, they claim heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. It's as if everything belongs to them. Everything is theirs. Heaven and earth, it belongs to these people. And then verse 11, they question God. What does God even know? This might be one of the most vivid pictures of worldliness in the Bible. The people that the psalmist is describing pursue every kind of worldly pleasure and excess. Their focus is on wealth and prosperity and not on honoring God. And yet, from a worldly perspective, they seem to have a great life. And here's the struggle of the author. That kind of way of life, it's attractive and it's inviting. The more the author thinks about it, the more he feels pulled in this direction. In verse 3, he says, I envied them. I looked at their way of life and I envied them. Why? Because this looks good to me. And then he goes even further to describe what's happening in his heart. He says that he becomes bitter. He's become depressed. Verse 21 and verse 22. He says, my heart was grieved. My spirit was embittered. I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. The author descends into this sort of spiritual depression because he's pursuing a pure heart. He's going after godliness, and yet his life looks nothing like this. So he becomes angry, he becomes bitter, becomes resentful. And so he wonders to himself, this pursuit, is it even worth it? I think that this is a question that transcends time. Meaning, this question it's as relevant today as it's always ever been. Is pursuing a pure heart for us even worth it? If you look at our world today, there are people prospering. Some of the wealthiest people in the world are those we could say are far from God. could be easy for us to descend into the same kind of spiritual depression. They're far from God. Their life looks great. We're pursuing godliness, and our life looks nothing like that. One of the authors that I love is named Henry Nouwen. He writes one of my favorite books, a book that I come to several times a year. It's called In the Name of Jesus. He has a way of getting beneath the glitter of worldly success and wealth and even fame, and he exposes what's underneath all of that. And it's not glamorous. He writes, "In our world of loneliness and despair, there's an enormous need for men and women who know the heart of God, a heart that forgives and cares and reaches out and wants to heal. In that heart, there's no suspicion, no vindictiveness, no resentment, and not a tinge of hatred. It's a heart that only wants to give and receive love in response. It's a heart that suffers immensely because it sees the magnitude of human pain and the great resistance to trusting the heart of God, who wants to offer consolation and hope." So like the psalmist, sometimes we look at the way others are living in our world and we feel ourselves becoming envious and maybe a little bit bitter. But what the world needs, according to Henry Nouwen, is men and women who know God, who know his heart. Because underneath all that wealth and worldly success, there's often loneliness and despair. Things are not always what they seem to be. It may seem like wealthy and successful people have no problems, like everything is perfect, but things are not always what they seem. This week, as I was preparing for this message, I discovered a news post on my Facebook feed, so I clicked on the post, and it was all about fake Instagram posts, which I think is really interesting. Sometimes we look at Instagram, and we see these glamorous pictures that people post, and we think, wow, their life must be perfect. Well, this news story was all about how people fake Instagram posts to make you think that things are great when they're really not. There was one of a young woman who posted this like selfie picture, and she goes, like, hashtag, like, great day for hiking. And then right next to it, there's a post of her brother out of her living room window going, what is my sister doing? Sitting in her backyard pretending she's hiking. Wasn't actually hiking. Kind of funny. There's another one of this guy laying on a beach towel going, I love beach days. Same thing. His sister then, out of her back window, looked at her brother who was laying on their back lawn where there's no beach, laying on a beach towel going, what is he doing? Sometimes we like to put things out there that, you know, create this impression that things are wonderful when they're really not. Another one I thought was really interesting, there was a post from a guy on an airplane. He saw this famous rapper sitting in one of the chairs or whatever. So took this picture and he said something, I think the caption was something like, flying private and look who's on my plane. And then he mentioned the name of the rapper. And then someone else posted and said, you're on a public flight and you're in economy class, not even first class, right? Someone's pretending to be, you know, living this luxurious private jet life. The point, I think, is sometimes we look out and we look at people who seem to have it all, and it looks perfect. You're not seeing reality. Even in reading this, the description where it's like, these wealthy people, they seem to have no struggles. It's really easy, I think, to look out and just imagine, you know, grass is always greener on the other side. Things are not always what they seem. That's what the psalmist is saying. Is it better to be here than to be pursuing a pure heart? This looks great. Well, what he's going to eventually say is, of course, no. But it's important for us to have that perspective. When we left the psalmist, we asked whether or not it's worth it. And we saw him genuinely wrestle with this question. And after looking around and seeing all these wealthy people, he came to the conclusion, well, maybe it's in vain that I've been pursuing a pure heart and washed my hands in innocence. He seems to come to the conclusion that this is meaningless. And then he even goes further and suggests that when trying to understand these worldly people, it caused this sort of spiritual depression. He writes in verse 16 that it was oppressive to him to try and understand this. But the author hasn't just wrestled with this question. The author, we know, has almost completely abandoned the pursuit of a pure heart. In verse 2, he says, "As for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold." All that evil needs to consume you is one foothold. It just needs a foothold. If it gets a foothold in your life, it can consume you. When I was in college and in seminary, I spent a lot of time rock climbing. I loved rock climbing. I first discovered it because my roommate came back to our room one day and was unpacking a bag full of rock climbing gear. And I thought, oh, that looks cool. So I went with him and I tried out and I got hooked right away. Now, most of the time I would do bouldering, which is a form of climbing where you climb with no rope and it's about 5 to 10 feet. So you're not high or anything like that. But the bouldering routes, they try and make the route so that there's like the hardest moves possible in the shortest time. So it's really tough. Every once in a while, I would do top roping, right, which is you have the rope and you go to the top of the wall. So a friend of mine convinced me one time to try this top roping, which I didn't usually do. And so I got to this point where I was about like 15 or 20 feet up the wall. And then I got stuck. I was hanging on the wall for dear life, and I was trying to find, you know, the next handhold. When you do routes, all the routes are color-coded. So you have to look for, you know, the color that you're trying to follow. And so I'm stuck on this wall like 15 feet up, and I'm looking around, and I look down at my partner down below, and I said, I don't know where to go. And my friend had done this route before, so I said, look up and to the right. And I look up, and there's this tiny little piece of plastic, and he says, "That's your hold right there." It's called a crimp. I don't know if you've ever seen a crimp before, but that's basically all you get. Rather than this nice big thing to hold on, you get this little slim piece of plastic where you got to take your finger pads and wrap them on this thing and then put all your weight and try and go up. And I looked at this and I looked down and I said, "Are you kidding me?" Like 20 feet up, I got to put my hand on that thing. Like, yeah, you got to commit. So got myself ready, reached for it, and I committed. Guess what happened? I fell. I fell and I swung, right? Because the rope is at the top of the wall, so I swung. And then I swung back towards the wall, off balance, and smacked my head pretty hard on the wall. Not the best. But then I eventually came back and tried it again. And I got it again. So I put my hand on that hold, that small little hold, and I made it. What I found, which was interesting, is that it got a lot easier after that one hold, right? The goal is to get to the top. Sometimes the difference between getting to the top and falling off can be one hold. That's a lot like our spiritual life. The difference between sin getting a hold of you can be one foothold. That's all it takes. So I'm just saying, when I thought about this, when I reflected on this, these worldly people, it almost got a foothold in my life. It was so close. I just about slipped. And then everything changes at verse 17. All right, so verse 16 and then 17 says, "When I tried to understand all of this, it was oppressive to me." And then verse 17, "Until I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny." Right, there's this sort of spiritual depression happening. I was getting bitter. I was getting angry. "Until then, I entered into the sanctuary of God. And when I entered the sanctuary of God, everything changed." Everything changed. Now, remember, only those who are pure in heart are able to see God, according to Jesus. So the psalmist who has pursued a pure heart, now he is able to enter the sanctuary of God. And this is temple imagery. Right? Back in this Old Testament understanding, if you wanted to go be with God, you went to the temple. Because God was there. So what he's saying is, I entered into the sanctuary. I went to the temple to be with God, and then I got it. Then I began to understand their final destiny. The presence of God is life-changing. And it changes the psalmist's whole perspective on life. Only those who are pure in heart will be able to be admitted to the presence of God, will be in awe of his glory, be comforted by his grace. And this is exactly what the psalmist expresses in the second half of our passage, that he was admitted to the presence of God. Look at verse 23. Yet I'm always with you. You hold me by your right hand. And then verse 28. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. This is all about being with God. The way that verse 28 is literally translated is by saying, I've made the sovereign Lord my home. I'm at home in the presence of God. That kind of withness, that kind of with God is life-changing. So it's being admitted to the presence of God. And it's being in awe of God's glory. Look at verse 24 and verse 25. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. So not only is he admitted to the presence of God, but now he's receiving access to the glory of God. The glory of God diminishes his desire for anything that's worldly. That's what he says in verse 25. Earth has nothing I desire besides you. Part of that transformation is having desires that are rightly ordered. Desire for worldliness, when we experience the Spirit working in us, worldliness disappears. We no longer want that anymore. He's saying, when I enter into the sanctuary of God, when I was actually with God meaningfully, all of that desire just faded away because all I wanted was more of God. And then he's comforted by the grace of God. Verses 23 through 26 are saturated with God's grace. Again, I'm always with you. You hold me by your right hand. You guide me with your counsel. Afterward, you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. This is all about God's grace. It's all God's grace. God's presence is always there. God holds the psalmist in his care. God guides him with his counsel. God takes him into glory. God becomes the source of his strength. This changes everything. Right? This was attractive worldliness until I entered the sanctuary of God and I understood. What is the destiny of those who pursue worldliness? It's destruction. It looks good now, but it won't last. Because when our earthly life is complete, then we'll face God and we'll be accountable for our life. Their hearts will be exposed. And those who love worldliness, they don't love God. They love wealth, and they love luxury, and they're prideful about it. Being with God helped the psalmist to understand that worldliness does not last. It'd be foolish and naive to suggest that worldliness is not appealing, because it is. It'd be naive to suggest that this kind of worldliness, every once in a while we don't think about it. We do. Every once in a while, like the psalmist, we may even slip. But everything changes when we're with God. Everything changes with our withness. Being with God focuses our hearts on the glory of God and on eternity. It takes our eyes off of living for the here and now. It wasn't that long ago that there was a hashtag that went viral on social media. YOLO. Ever heard that? Hashtag YOLO, which stands for You Only Live Once. And the whole idea around this hashtag was you only live once. You might as well have a great life and do whatever you want, right? Because you only live once. Why not? Just do it. You only live once. There may be some truth to that. We only live on this earth once. We only have one life here. But this life, according to God's way, is about preparing for eternity. Preparing for an eternity where we will be with God. Which is why in verse 24, the psalmist says, "You guide me with your counsel, and afterward, then you will take me into glory." That's what it means to be with God, to be admitted to his presence, to be in awe of his glory, and to be comforted by his grace. This is all possible in and through us because of Christ. Paul writes in Romans 6, "Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." A new life that we live already now. We don't wait for that new life, we live in that life right now. So, practical. How do we do this? How do we create time to be with God? There's no need to overcomplicate it. The Word and prayer. Two big things. Spend time with God in his Word. Create an intentional rhythm of being with God by being in his Word. What informs us will form us. So let yourself be informed and formed by the Word of God. And prayer. It's one of the most basic things that we do as Christians. Prayer with God. There are many different kinds of prayers and ways to pray. We're not talking about that this morning. We're just talking about just pray. Just pray. There's one pastor that I always listen to and appreciate. His name is Matt Chandler. His instructions on prayer is this: pray what you got. Bring to God what you have. And that will look different every day. Maybe it's a prayer of lament. Maybe it's a prayer of rejoicing. Maybe it's a prayer of expressing confusion to God. But just pray what you got. Get into the presence of God. Be with him. Pray to him. God has given us these tools so that we can know him and be with him. And if we do that, we will be transformed. Let's pray. Gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for all that you have done for us, making us new in Christ, that we can live a new life already now. And yet, Father, we do admit in your presence that there are times where worldliness looks pretty good. So, Father, I pray that you, through the power of your Holy Spirit, would guide us into times where we can be with you meaningfully. Guide us into an awareness that you are always there. You're always with us. And we pray that that practice of being with you would be transformative for your glory, for the building of your kingdom. In your name we pray. Amen. Please rise as we continue our worship. We bring our time of worship to a close. We go out with God's blessing. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now and forevermore. And all God's people said, Amen.
You unravel me with a melody. You surround me with a song of deliverance from my enemies. Till all my fears are gone, I'm no longer a slave. From my mother's womb, you have chosen me. Love has called my name. I've been born again into your family. Your blood flows through my veins. I'm no longer a slave to fear. Give me